Luke chapter 5, if you would. So we've been going through the life of Christ. Jesus, up until this time, has had relative acceptance amongst the people that he's been ministering to. The Pharisees are trying to figure out who he is and what's going on, you know, and they were used to teaching not under their own authority, but under the authority of another rabbi or, you know, someone who they've studied under, you know. But Jesus comes speaking in his own authority, so that's got them puzzled. And then he begins to do miracles, and they're kind of amazed at that and wondering who is this guy and what's going on. And but here in chapter 5, we see a turning of the Pharisees against Jesus. And it started out with the story we read last week where the friends let the paralytic man down through the ceiling of the house, the roof of the house. And it was probably Peter's house, as we explained last week. And the first thing Jesus says to this man is, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the religious leaders get all upset with Jesus because only God can forgive sins. You know, and so he goes on to demonstrate that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins, and he heals the man. And immediately the man gets up, and it says he rejoices and goes back to his home. Well, rather than rejoicing over the fact that this paralytic man was healed, they're seething at Jesus because he says he can forgive sins. You know, these guys have their priorities in the wrong place, you know? And we'll see that as we go through chapter 5 and chapter 6, that it just builds. And the animosity against Christ builds. And they get to the point where now they're starting to look to put him to death because, you know, he's just not doing things their way, and he's just rubbing them the wrong way. And so we'll see that as we go through here. So starting with verse 27. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had called Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John to be his disciples. Now he calls a tax collector. You know, if you take the time to look at the individuals that Jesus called to be apostles, none of them met the qualifications that we would normally put out it for an apostle, a religious leader. You know, that none of them met the qualifications. And I've been an employer for years, you know, and you have a job description, so you put the job offering out, and you interview the people, and you're looking for certain qualifications. These guys didn't meet any of those. You know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were all just fishermen, and they didn't meet what we would think of as qualifications. They weren't trained in the best schools in Jerusalem. You know, they didn't study under any rabbis. You know, they were fishermen. And they were humble enough that when they encounter Jesus and he tells them to go out and cast your nets, and they're bringing all these fish in after they had fished all night and got nothing, Peter falls down on his knees and says, "Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me." That was the qualification that they met. They recognized that they were sinful and they needed a Savior. And so Jesus says, you're the kind of guys I can use. Well, see here, the Pharisees don't think they need a Savior. They don't think they're sinful men. So Jesus couldn't use any of them. You know, but he reaches out to those who know they have a need. And that's the kind of people he can work with. You know, I've always said that the best people to use in ministry are those who are humble and those who are teachable. If you got those two qualifications, God can do anything with you. You know, it's when you're not humble and you're not teachable that the Lord has a hard time with you, you know. And so stay humble and stay teachable. And that's the way these disciples were. And so now he comes across this guy. They're in Capernaum. Capernaum was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was a major trade route up into Syria and into the east. It was a main port for fishermen and any kind of sea travel from the east to the west. Most of it would go through Capernaum. And so they had a harbor there, a dock there. And so it was a main, even though it was a small town, it was a main area of trade for anyone coming into the northeastern side of Israel. And so they had a tax collector's office there. And the tax collectors in Israel were hated, not unlike today. I used to work for the IRS, I know. I'll tell you one interesting story. I worked in a department that had a lot of contact with taxpayers, telephone contact. So I got a case on my desk, and this fella had a chocolate factory down in Baltimore. And he had been given three federal identification numbers. You're only supposed to be given one. A federal ID number is basically a Social Security number for a business. And so when you file your taxes, you use that number and all. Well, he had been filing his payroll taxes under one of the numbers. Somehow, the IRS had issued him three, so they kept applying his payments to the wrong number and kept sending him tax notices that his taxes were due. Well, this went on for a period of time, like 2 years. And now he's getting notices that his property is going to be seized and all these kind of things. And he's paid all his taxes. So he gives me his, somehow his case lands on my desk. So it took me, you know, a period of time. I had to figure out, okay, here's his three numbers. I'll eliminate one of them. I'll take all his payments and merge them into, you know. So I got his whole account straightened out. I called him up, and he was a German. And I said, hi, I'm Mr. Fail from the IRS. As soon as he heard IRS, he started saying things in German that I have no idea what he was saying, but I knew they weren't nice. David, you probably know what they were saying, but I had to hold the phone out and wait till he got done. He was yelling and screaming at me. So finally I said to him, I said, look, Mr. whatever his name was, I said, I realize what your situation is. I said, I've taken care of it. You know, I've put all the payments together. I've eliminated the other two numbers. You don't owe us anything. Well, now I was his best friend. You know, come down. I'll give you a chocolate. Hey, hey. But the tax collectors were hated. And the reason why they were hated in Israel is because they were Jewish, but they were collecting Roman taxes. And Israel hated being under Roman rule and having to defer anything to Rome. And so the tax collectors, the way they would get their position is they would pay Rome to get their position. So the Israelites felt like the tax collectors were traitors because they're collecting Roman taxes to begin with. And not only that, but Rome would set a rate. This is what the taxes to be collected. And then the tax collectors would add on their commission, and there was no limit to that. So they were ripping off their own people and enriching themselves while they're collecting Roman taxes. So they were hated. Just to give you an idea of what kind of taxes would have been collected there in Capernaum. And this is from Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish man who in the 1800s became a believer and actually ended up becoming a pastor in the Church of England. And he wrote some great books that bring in a lot of the Jewish flavor into his commentaries. This is in one of his books called Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He said that the customs house, they would have collected the customs and duties of things that are being imported and exported, plus the local taxes and all. But there was a tax on all imports and exports. So anything coming in to Israel through Capernaum and everything going out of Israel through Capernaum would have been taxed. There was a tax on everything that was bought and sold. So there was sales tax that they would have charged. There was road tolls, and that would have been on pedestrians, on wagons, on pack animals. So anyone using the roads going in and out of Capernaum would have been taxed for using the roads. They had town dues, which were head taxes. So if you lived in Capernaum, you got taxed. There were harbor dues. So if you sailed into Capernaum and docked your boat, you got taxed. And then Edersheim makes a note that they're still, as they're doing archaeological digs, finding more and more taxes that these people were charged. You know, so they were hated. You know, everything they did was taxed. Gee, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Common tax rates, if you had common goods that you were buying and selling, your tax rate would have been somewhere between 2% and 5%. If you had luxury goods, they were taxed at 12.5%, you know, and the list went on and on. And so these guys enriched themselves. And we'll see here Levi gives a large feast, which means he had enough money to throw a big party. You know, we'll get to Zacchaeus when we get to Luke 19, but I'll give you a little spoiler alert on Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. And the scripture says he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Of course, he had enriched himself by collecting taxes off of his Jewish brethren. And he comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going back to your house today, and we're going to have a meal there, you know. And so, but Zacchaeus repents, and he says, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. This is what he's going to do after he's repented and encountered Jesus. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. You know, he had enriched himself on the Jewish people. And that was a common practice for the tax collectors. And so they were hated. They were collecting Roman taxes. They were considered unclean. They were in the same category as Gentiles who were considered unclean by the Jews. They were in the same category as Samaritans who were half Jewish and half Gentile. They were considered unclean. And because they were considered traitors, you know, they were in that same category. So you didn't, if you were a good Jew, you did not hang out with people who were unclean. You know, if you saw a Gentile coming down the street, you would go across the street and cross the street so you didn't bump your shoulder with him, because that would make you unclean and you had to go through all these ceremonial washings. You know, that's the mindset of the Jews. And so here's this tax collector sitting at his tax collector's office in Capernaum. Now, Jesus has been ministering there in Capernaum for quite a while now. Capernaum wasn't that big. We said it was about 1,500 people. So he's been watching. He's been hearing. He knows what's going on with this man named Jesus. Now, his name, as Luke names him, is Levi. This is Matthew of the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many of the same stories, and this one's recorded in all three. Mark and Luke call him Levi. He calls himself Matthew in his gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew. I have just surmising from the fact that he was named Levi, I assume that he was of the tribe of Levi. You know, the Jews were divided up into 12 tribes back in their beginning, back in the book of Genesis. And so he's of the tribe of Levi. When the Lord was putting the nation of Israel together in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God chose the Levites to be the ones that would be the priests. He chose the Levites to be the ones who would serve in the temple. They were to be set apart from the rest of the tribes. They weren't to own their own property, because they were set apart by the Lord. They were his. The fact that his name was Levi kind of indicates to me that he was of that tribe, and as he was growing up, he was probably being trained to be a Levite, to be one that would serve in the temple, dedicated to the Lord. Somewhere along the line, he turned and said, I don't want any of that. I don't want any of this Jewish religion. I'm going to go be rich. And the best way to do this is be a tax collector. And so we find Levi, the tax collector. Also, another thought. I think he was trained in the Old Testament because in his gospel, he refers more to Old Testament passages and Old Testament prophecies than any of the other gospel writers. You know, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew primarily to his Jewish brethren to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. And there's many things that he says in there. He'll say, Jesus did this, which fulfilled so-and-so's prophecy, and he goes back to the Old Testament, makes a quote. You know, so I think he was thoroughly trained in the Old Testament, possibly for what his occupation was supposed to be as a priest, as one who would serve in the temple. But again, you know, at some point in his life he went, that's not for me, I'm out of here. And so, starting with verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, it says, and after these things, that was after Jesus had healed the paralytic up earlier in the chapter, after these things, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he left all and rose up and followed him. We see the same thing that happened with Peter and Andrew and James and John. They just left their nets and said, okay, you're calling us, you know, we're going to follow. Levi's ready to follow. He's seen enough here to be convinced that this is the guy I want to follow. You know, not the rabbis, not the Pharisees. Not, he probably saw the hypocrisy in a lot of the Jewish religion and said, I don't want anything to do with it. But when he sees Jesus, he sees the genuine. He sees the real. He sees someone who's speaking from his own authority. He says, that's what I want. Just a little side note. This is, you know, having worked for the IRS and been involved in taxes almost 50 years now, believe it or not. In fact, I think I calculated this was my 50th tax season. So I'm a CPA by trade. Paul made tents. I do taxes. But, you know, when the boats would come in, the fishing boats would come in, and the fishermen would bring their catch, they had to pay taxes on that. You know, so they'd have to calculate how many fish there were and calculate the tax on that. When you find in the Gospel of John, at the end of John's Gospel, and it says that the disciples were out fishing when Jesus was, after the resurrection, he's on the shore making them breakfast. When they come in, it actually gives us, and I don't remember the exact count, but it gives us the count of the fish. I think Matthew was there counting the fish because he knew he had to pay taxes on it. You know, so it gives us the count of the fish in John, how many fish they brought in. So I think that was Matthew. That was for free. That's my own thoughts. But that's just goes with the occupation. So he left all, and he rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And so after coming to Jesus, he has a great feast. And who does he invite? There was a great number of tax collectors. These unclean tax collectors were there. All of Levi's buddies, you know, they were there. And others. The other Gospels tell us that it was tax collectors and sinners that Levi invited. He wants them to meet Jesus just like he has. You know, he wants them to have that same encounter as he's had. With these, we see this other places in the Scripture. When Jesus met the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, and she finally realizes this is the Messiah, the first thing she does is runs back to town and says, I've met the man that we've been waiting for, the one who is the Messiah. Come out and see. And the townspeople come out to meet Jesus. You know, it's kind of the Levi's reaction here. Man, I've had this encounter with Jesus. I want all of my friends to know. And I want them to hear. I want them to have this encounter, and so that, you know, they can have the same experience I've had, have their lives transformed. So he gives a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others, again, sinners, who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who wouldn't come in, they're on the outside because they'll never associate with tax collectors and sinners. Scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and with sinners?" Excuse me. Well, Jesus perceives what's going on here. And he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, tax collectors knew, and the sinners that Jesus was dealing with, the prostitutes and, you know, whoever else was in that group, they knew that they were sinners. They knew they were violating the law. They knew they were sinners. The Pharisees, even though they were sinners, didn't recognize that. They thought they were righteous. You know, and so Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous." And it's kind of like a little bit of an irony or a sarcasm there with them, you know. Because Jesus is continually pointing out their sin to them. They just didn't recognize it. They didn't want to recognize it. They thought they were holy. He says, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." I want to add a couple other things to this. Turn with me to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9. Same story. Starting with verse 9. Matthew 9, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Here again, Matthew's calling himself Matthew and not Levi. Sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and he followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now here's what I want to point out. Listen to what he says next. He's giving the Pharisees and the scribes a homework assignment. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's pointing the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, back to the Old Testament. Here he's taking them to Hosea 6:6. God says through Hosea, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, their offerings and fastings and all these things had become religion to the Pharisees, to the scribes. And they had forgotten the most important part, mercy. You see that when Jesus heals the man that's let down through the roof. They're all mad at Jesus because he said he can forgive sins. They don't care a whit about this poor guy that's laying there paralyzed that Jesus heals. We'll see later on through Luke 6 here. The same thing. They're more concerned about their law, their regulations, their traditions, and keeping those things than they are about people. And they are about sinners. So Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means." This is in your scriptures. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so he gives them this homework assignment. Go learn that. Jesus is demonstrating his mercy for sinners. He's calling them not to remain in their sin, but he's calling them to repent. And that's an important part. You know, much of the church today is tolerant with people just staying in their sin. You know, you can do it. God loves you. You can do whatever you want. Well, that's not the case. Jesus called these men and women to repentance. You know, he said to the woman in adultery, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. In other words, repent from your sin. Turn from your sin. You know, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Okay, back to Luke 6 again. Or Luke 5, I'm sorry. Luke 5. So remember that homework assignment, because that'll come back a little bit later. So then they challenge him on another thing. Verse 33 of Luke 5. Then they said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast? This is John the Baptist. They fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. John's disciples, they fast. The Pharisees and their disciples, they fast, but you guys are going to parties with sinners. You know, what's up with that? You know, why do you do that? John's disciples, John was the last of the Old Testament style prophets, and Jesus acknowledges him as that. He says, there's been no prophet born of women greater than John the Baptist. The prophets tended to live lives of self-denial as you go through their lives in the Old Testament. And so John, the same way, you know, he lived out in the wilderness. He ate locust and wild honey. You know, he dressed in camel's hair. You know, he didn't go to the fashion stores to get his clothing. You know, he didn't wear the long robes of the religious leaders of the day and all. He lived a self-sacrificing type of life, and his disciples probably did also. And part of that self-sacrificing was they would fast as they were praying and setting themselves apart for the Lord. The Pharisees fasted because they thought it made they looked more righteous that way. They had a tradition of fasting twice a week. Now, there's only one fast that the Jews were required to keep in the Old Testament. It was on the Day of Atonement that they were to deny themselves as the sacrifices were being made by the high priest and taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat for their sins. That was the day that they were to fast. No other commandment in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, with their traditions, had developed a system of fasting. And so they fasted generally twice a week. And we see this later on in Luke. Here again, another spoiler alert, but we'll get to it later on in Luke. Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like that. He prayed thus with himself. God wasn't listening to this, you know. He's praying to himself here. God listened to the tax collector, but he didn't listen to the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Little self-righteousness there. Extortioners, probably looking at the tax collector. Unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, Lord, I'm good. Look what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus said, yeah, you guys do tithe. You go out in your garden. You know, you pick your herbs and you go, okay, one for God, nine for me. One for God, nine. You guys even get down to the nitty-gritty of that. You know, he says, and that's good. But the thing is, you forgot the most important thing. You forgot mercy. You know. And so the tax collectors fasted because it made them look more holy. You know, it was a self-righteous motive and not really the self-denial, you know, that fasting was supposed to be about. I fast twice a week. Look at me. In fact, Jesus said, told his disciples, when you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees. Because, you know, they walk around like they're fasting. Oh, man, I've been fasting for 4 hours now. You know, it's unbelievable. They told everybody they were fasting so they would look more holy. You know, and so they come to Jesus. So, well, how come we fast, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus says to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's interesting here that Jesus considers himself the bridegroom. You know, he uses that as his example. And Paul picks up on that in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about the relationship with husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, Jesus himself designated himself as the bridegroom, and his bride being his disciples, his church. He says, hey, as long as I'm with them, as long as the bridegroom's there, you celebrate, you know. You enjoy the fact that you've got the bridegroom with them. So this is not the time for fasting for these guys. You know, they're to celebrate the fact that I'm here. He said, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And I think here he's referring to the time after his death. And there was a 3-day period when these guys would mourn. These guys would, you know, they were scared to death that they were next. You know. He says, there's going to be a coming time when the bridegroom's not with them. The bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast in those days. And there's a time for fasting and there's a time for not. He said, this is not the time. This is a time for them to celebrate and enjoy the fact that the bridegroom is with them. There's a time coming when that'll change, you know. And then came the resurrection and it all changed again. You know, and the bridegroom's with us. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to fast. If you feel led to fast, you know, because you want to get aside with the Lord and all, that's a whole different subject. But that's not what Jesus was dealing with here. But this was not the time, is what he's saying. Then he speaks to them in a parable. We're going to see parables as we go through the book of Luke. Let me give you a general rule on parables. A parable was told generally to express one general one general idea that Jesus is trying to get across. Parallels are not to be overanalyzed. You know, not everything in a parable has a specific spiritual application. You got to look at the parable as a whole and get an idea of what the idea is that Jesus is trying to convey in a parable. Okay, just to give you some general rules on parables. Here he says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Of course, today we've got all kind of modern technology where, you know, they color dye things and match stuff up, you know, and you can patch things up pretty well. But back then they didn't. You had an old garment, you had a new piece of wool or cotton or whatever, you sewn on it, it doesn't match. You know, one's already stretched out, the other one, when you wash it, it's going to stretch. It just doesn't go together. It doesn't match, is what Jesus is pointing out here. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, the wineskins would have been generally sheepskins that they would have used to put their wine in. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and it will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And then he says something interesting, and we'll get to this in a second. No one having drunk the old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. The point that Jesus is making here is, I've come to do something new. And so what I am doing will not fit into your old system. He's talking about the old covenant, the Old Testament covenant, and his New Testament covenant in his blood. You know, and turn with me to, you know, get an idea of what he's conveying here. To Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. The old covenant that God had made with Israel is demonstrated by the laws that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai, the laws of the sacrifices. You know, God had given him the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, you'll make no graven images, and on and on. And the first section of the law deals with their relationship with God. Second section of the law is their relationship with one another. You know, you'll not commit adultery. You'll not lie and bear false witness, and on and on. But God knew that they wouldn't keep it, that they would sin, that they would violate the law. And so he gave them the law of the sacrifices, that when you sin, you bring, you know, a lamb or a bull or whatever, and you have it sacrificed. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sacrifice first for his own sin that he had committed during the year, and then for the sin of the people. So the whole thing was predicated on these sacrifices, but it was not adequate, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And it was never meant to be permanent. And the scripture tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So those sacrifices were a shadow or a type. They were pointing towards the final sacrifice that Jesus would make. But the first wasn't adequate. So the old wineskin has to be put aside. So chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 1. And here again, the writer of Hebrews is writing primarily to Jewish believers and showing them that the new is better than the old, because they were desiring to go back to the old. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written so that they would understand the new is better than the old. So here he's talking about the two covenants. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle initially, then the temple. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. As you would go into the tabernacle, the first room would be what they called the holy place. It had an altar of incense. It had the table of showbread that the priest would bake bread every week and place it on the table, and it represented the manna that God had fed them with through the 40 years. There was the golden lampstand. They were the three things in that section of the tabernacle. So he says you have the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. And that's called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the first veil was when you first entered, then there was a veil beyond that. The part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, and of course that's where, well, he tells us here, I'll read on, which had the golden censer, that was where they sprinkled the incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna. God had told them to put a piece of manna in the pot as a memorial. Aaron's rod that budded, we'll go into that story, you can read that one, and the tablets of the covenant. So the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He says, I don't have time to go into all that now and what all that meant. He says, now these things had been thus prepared. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Every day they would come in and they would offer incense on the altar. We saw that with Zacharias, who was John the Baptist's dad. That's where he encountered the angel. He was offering the incense on the altar. They would make sure that the golden candlestick had oil in the lamp so the light was on perpetually. Every week they would change the showbread. So there was activity going on in this first part every day, is what the writer here is saying. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. You know, that was a shadow. It wasn't the complete or the reality. It was symbolic for the present time. Again, it pointed towards the sacrifices of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, in which both gifts and sacrifices are made, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. In other words, it didn't wash away your sins going through these rituals. It was only concerning foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the holy, most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So what that all means is the first covenant wasn't adequate enough. It was only, as he says, symbolic of what was to come in Christ. And so Jesus comes and he says to the Pharisees, hey, look, can't put old wine or new wine into old wineskins. You can't sew new cloth on the old garments. It just doesn't work. It'll rip and tear. So he's indicating to them that he's doing something new. Chapter before Hebrews 9 there, in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And then in verse 18 of chapter 8, or 13 of chapter 8, it says, and he says a new covenant, or in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So when Jesus came and he met with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, and he gave them the ordinance of communion, and it says, and likewise he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It says, when he shed his blood on the cross, he made the old covenant obsolete. You couldn't sew the new covenant of mercy and his blood into the skin or into the fabric of the old covenant. You know, because that was a shadow. He was doing something new. It says, mercy and grace came through Jesus Christ. You know, and so the explanation of what Jesus is telling them here, this parable of the new garment and the old, and the new wineskin and the old. But verse 39 is interesting. It says, and no one having drunk the old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. In other words, you guys are going to have a hard time accepting this because you're used to the old wine. You know, it's funny about human nature. Most of us really have, you know, when we get into a routine and we're used to something, it's hard for many of us to change. Down at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, they've got the school down there, and I do the accounting for the church down there. So, and we had an old accounting system back in the school that did all the tuition and billing, and it was terrible. It was an old DOS system, and it was just, and we had to change it. And so, we made a change, and we've got a software developer down there, and I work with the software developer, and we made a total change of the whole system. We had a bookkeeper that had been using the old system, and she hated it. She complained about it all the time. So we developed this new system. I train her in it, and she says, I like the old system better. So we used to say to one another, she wants to go back to Egypt and eat leeks and onions. You know, she doesn't want to go into the promised land. You know, we're trying to get her there, and she wants to go back. But it's just hard for us to change, and Jesus is saying that to them. You guys are going to have a hard time accepting this. Because you've tasted the old, and it's really hard for you to change. Some of them would. We talked last week about how the priests, it says in the book of Acts, you know, they saw so much evidence from Jesus about who he was, you know, that they were willing to change. And it says many of the priests came and accepted him by the preaching of the apostles after the resurrection. You know, but to the scribes and the Pharisees, it was going to be hard for them to change. You know, because they were so steeped in the old wine. You know, he says, it's going to be hard for you guys to change. And he's warning them of that. I'll go into this last story because it kind of ties in. It may take me a few minutes. Now it happened, this is chapter 6, on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. That in itself was not an issue. Deuteronomy 23:25, the law of Moses, says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand. In other words, you're traveling along the road and you're hungry. You know, they didn't have McDonald's and those kind of things, you know, back then. So the law was, you're going by your neighbor's grain field, you may pluck with your hand. So you could pluck the individual pieces of grain off of the wheat chaff there and eat it because you were hungry. But you're not to use a sickle on your neighbor's grain. In other words, you know, you don't take a whole week's worth and cut it down and take it home with you, you know. But if you're hungry and you're on the way, it was okay to pluck some grain and eat it while you're on your way. So that's what his disciples are doing. The rub with the Pharisees was they were doing it on the Sabbath. And they considered that work. The law of the Sabbath, and you can look this up yourself. It's in Exodus 31, 14 to 17. Scripture basically says that the Jews were not to do any work on the Sabbath. If they were to work, it would be a violation of the Sabbath, and they could be put to death for that. It's basically what the law said. But the Jewish law is kind of like the Internal Revenue Code. I got a lot of tax references today. It's all because of Levi. I'm just telling you that. When in our tax practices, when we didn't have computers and Google and you know all that, we had books. And the Internal Revenue Code is only about two or three volumes. But all of the IRS regulations and tax court decisions and all the things that grew out of the Internal Revenue Code, there'd be 15 volumes of those. And they changed every week, every time there was a new ruling or something. Well, that's kind of the way the law was for the Jews. God gave them basically the Ten Commandments. and he gave them some regulations to, so they would understand, you know, how to fulfill the commandments, what to do and what not to do. But over a period of hundreds of years, the Jews developed all these other rules and regulations to support or to explain or to enforce those basic rules that God had given. Just to give you some idea, this is a, I went on the internet yesterday, and this is on a website called the Orthodox Union. And a rabbi went and categorized 39 different types of work that the Jews are not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. 39. Now, they were told not to work, right? So this rabbi came up with 39 different categories of work. And then under the categories, he had all these subcategories. So I just want to share a couple of them with you. You're not allowed to carry. This is you know, today. A Jew is supposed to comply with these. You're not allowed to carry. That includes pencils and money on the Sabbath. So you got to leave your wallet on the dresser. You're not allowed to burn on the Sabbath, and they consider starting a car burning because you're igniting the ignition and all that, so you can't drive your car on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to extinguish your car on the Sabbath, which brought this question to mind. So if I'm traveling on a Friday night and I happen to cross over that period because their Sabbath starts on when at sundown on Friday nights, if you happen to cross into the Sabbath day while you're driving your car, do you have to run for the whole day? It's just a thought, because you weren't allowed to turn it off, because that's extinguishing the fire that you started by starting your car. You're not allowed to finish, and that including blowing up a balloon. I didn't get that one, but you're not allowed to tie knots except on your shoes. But you weren't allowed to tie permanent knots. And you're not allowed to untie, but shoes are excluded from that because you tied them, so you got to untie them. Another category is planting. You know, you think of planting of putting a bulb in the ground and that kind of thing. Well, you're not allowed to even put flowers in a vase or change a vase's water on the Sabbath. This is what I liked. They consider this reaping. Smelling a growing flower, they consider reaping. So you can't smell a growing flower on the Sabbath. Selecting. If you've got a bowl of berries and there's bad ones in there, you're not allowed to pick the bad ones out because that's considered selecting. You can eat around the bad ones and leave the rest of them in the bowl, but you're not allowed to take them out of the bowl because that's selecting. This one got me. You're not allowed to grind on the Sabbath, and that includes grinding coffee. That one's got a personal... Shearing. You cannot pluck your eyebrows on the Sabbath because that's considered shearing. Slaughtering. You can't swat a fly or a mosquito on the Sabbath because that's considered slaughtering. So, taking the basic rule not to do work on the Sabbath, the Pharisees and the religious Jews expanded that into a lot of crazy categories. I would consider them anyway. But anyway, so we go on here. The disciples plucked the heads of the grain, verse 1, and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You're harvesting. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. Doesn't matter how hungry you are. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. I'll give you a little quick background on this. David, King David, who wasn't king yet, he was running from Saul. Saul wanted to take his life. So he runs and he goes to the tabernacle and speaks to the high priest, and he's got a band of men with him. And they've been out and they're hungry at this point. So he goes in and he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And the priest says to him, "The only thing I've got," you can find this in 1 Samuel 21 if you want to look it up. He says, "The only thing I've got is the showbread that was in the tabernacle. And we've just changed it over. We've put the hot bread in. We've taken the old bread out." He says, "That's all we've got. But, you know, it's for the priest." The Old Testament scripture law, Moses said, only the priest can eat these. But the priest says, "You know what? If you're hungry and your men have, you know, kept themselves clean for a period of time, then you can have the bread." And so David says, "Yes, you know, we've been clean. We're not ceremonially unclean." You know, so he gives him the bread to go eat. Even though it was against the law of Moses, again, remember, mercy more than sacrifice. And so Jesus says, "Hey, remember what David went in and the priest gave him the showbread to eat because he was hungry?" In Matthew, let's just finish it up and we'll jump to Matthew real quick. So verse 4 again, David went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Do you remember that? And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." In Mark, I believe it is, in Mark's account, he says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but for the Sabbath for man. You know, God had given the Sabbath for man's benefit. You work 6 days, rest on the seventh, was the idea. But a man's needs trumps the Sabbath law. David was hungry. My disciples are hungry. David ate the showbread that was unlawful. You know, your traditions say that plucking the showbread or the grains of wheat and eating them on the Sabbath is unlawful. He says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Turn with me to Matthew 12. And we'll finish with this. Look at Matthew's version of the story because he adds a couple things. Verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" I find that, this is another thing I find interesting. The Pharisees are trying to find something on Jesus. They're trying to get him. You know, they're angry at him. You know, they want to find something they can accuse him of. And I can picture these Pharisees hiding in the wheat fields, you know, just peeking through the grains of wheat. "Ha, we got them. We got them." You know, it's just. "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David,'" just what we read today, just a minute ago, "'what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, and which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?' Or have you not," Matthew adds another illustration that Jesus gives to them, "'or have you not read in the scripture or in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" In Numbers 28, the priests are instructed to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. So Jesus said, even the priests violate the Sabbath because they're offering sacrifices, according to your version of the Sabbath laws. You know, so you got the example of the priests and you got the example of David, and you're accusing my guys because they're hungry. Jesus says, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Of course, speaking of himself. Remember what Jesus told them? He gave them a homework assignment earlier. He said, go and learn what this means. I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. Verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You guys failed the assignment. I told you to go and learn what this means, and you haven't learned it yet. Human need, human suffering. People are more important than all of our religious practices, all of our theological ideas. You know, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Now he says to them, you guys didn't learn. You didn't learn what this meant. If you had learned what I told you to go learn, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice, and you wouldn't be accusing these guiltless men. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You got a homework assignment. Go and learn what this means. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. You know, God is concerned about people. Jesus said I came to call sinners to repentance. You know, Jesus loves people. He came and he died for people. He did not come to create a religion and a set of rules for us to follow. He died on the cross to save sinners. Let's pray.